And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. And Jesus went a little further, and he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I need to confess that I never thought I would preach a sermon on Zebedee. Not because he's some kind of a bad subject that shouldn't be preached on, but because he's really kind of a non-subject. This is the only passage in the Bible where he appears. Even in this passage, he's kind of an also-ran. The spotlight in this passage and every sermon I've ever preached on this passage has been focused on Jesus' first disciples, two sets of brothers, Peter, back in those days called Simon, and his brother Andrew, and then James and John. They were fishermen whose daily routine is interrupted by Jesus, who calls them to follow him, promising to make them fishers of people. And remarkably, they do just that. They drop their nets. They simply walk away from everything and everyone they know. But we are told in this passage that second set of brothers, James and John, were busy in their boat mending their nets when Jesus showed up. And that when Jesus calls them to follow, they leave their father in the boat along with the hired men, apparently without a backward look. And that father, left hand holding that half-mended net, is Zebedee, the incredible, who is the focus of today's sermon. So what makes this guy incredible? What would make him a hero of the faith? He doesn't do anything in this passage. He doesn't say anything in this passage. He just sits there. The only time his name is mentioned in this passage, as it's true in the other 11 times his name is found in the Bible, it is as a descriptor of his sons. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John is the way it's put in this passage. In others, his name becomes kind of a shorthand for the brothers, who are regularly identified simply as sons of Zebedee. Even when his wife is referred to, at one point she does a helicopter mom thing and goes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, my boy's here. Can you give him kind of some special privileges?" You know? When she's referred to, she is referred to as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So really, is that enough to preach a sermon on? What can God teach us through this man who is really only revealed through the reflected light of his sons? Well, aren't there better examples of discipleship in the Bible? Well, I'm going to tell you that you can really blame today's sermon on my friend Chris Keating. When I began planning this sermon, this summer series on the God's Incredibles, I did some crowdsourcing. And I posted on my Facebook page, as well as a couple other churchy pages that I belong to, a question. I asked, "Who is your favorite unlikely hero or heroine in the Bible?" And Chris's suggestion was Zebedee. Because, as he wrote, not only does he have a cool name, but for him, the cost of discipleship meant scraping off the "and" sons from his boats. And as soon as I read it, I knew Chris was right. First of all, he does have a cool name, you know, Zebedee. It's just a fun one to say, you know, kind of zippity-doo-dah, Zebedee, you know, you have a lot of fun with that one. But more importantly, he paid a high cost when Jesus walked by. It wasn't the same cost that his sons paid. He didn't give up his security of home and job and family. He didn't risk himself by associating himself with a radical rabbi who would end up enemy of the state. He didn't end up finally at the end of his life being executed for being a follower of Jesus, but he pays a high price nonetheless. We don't know a lot about Zebedee. However, reading between the lines, we can assume that he had a pretty good life. He was likely prosperous. After all, he was well enough off that he could hire people to help he and his sons in the business. And he had sons, an heir and a spare, as they like to say among the royals. He was living the dream that nearly every man of his time would have had. His business was flourishing. He and his wife had been blessed not just with one, but two sons who had grown up to join him in the family business. A business Zebedee had spent his life building up, most likely in hopes of passing on. He was likely looking forward to the day in the near future when he would stay home while his sons took care of the grueling work of running a fishing enterprise. It was a good dream, a worthy dream, and he was living it. Until that day when Jesus showed up and Zebedee watched his dream walk off into the sunset. And he was forced to scrape that and sons from his boat and from his heart. So I did a little research into what preachers have said about Zebedee and his predicament. And often, they've not been very kind. Over the centuries, there have been more than a few who have condemned Zebedee for not also dropping his net, getting up and following Jesus along with his sons. But I tend to agree with Steve Holliday, who urges, let's not preach against Zebedee for not following Jesus. It was not his calling. It was not his time. It was not for him to follow his sons, even if the dream attracted him too. He had to let his sons live their own lives, follow their own dreams, even if it meant the end of his own. His sons had been caught up in a vision that was greater than his. Like fish that they had sought every day of their working lives, they had been caught up in the net of God's grace, captured by a dream greater than they had ever imagined, certainly greater than the dream of a thriving fishing business. Not that that, again, was a bad dream. It's a good dream. Zebedee lived his life well. He provided for his family. We assume that he ran his business ethically. He was likely a good friend and neighbor and a fair employer. He was living the life that he was supposed to live, and he was living it well. But in order to be faithful, he not only had to do what he was called to do, he also had to let his sons do the same. His dream, his call was not for his sons, and we can only guess how difficult that was for him to face. Have you ever had to let go of a precious dream? Have you ever had to empty your hands of one thing so that there was room for God to fill them with something else? It's not easy, is it? In fact, it has become almost countercultural these days. Looking for a nice sermon illustration at this point in the sermon, I went online yesterday and did a Google search. Question being, a story on giving up a dream. Story giving up a dream was my search. And when it came up, the answers from Google were not stories about people sacrificing a dream. What came up was the exact opposite. The top ones. Five stories that will inspire you to never give up on your dream. 15 sad reasons people give up on their dreams. These 10 stories will remind you to never give up on your dreams. You have to scroll a long way down the page before you begin to get to stories that acknowledge that there might, maybe be times when giving up a dream might be okay. But actually, I don't think it's as rare as Google's search engine would suggest. I don't think that it's all that uncommon for us to hold on to a dream that isn't quite right. hold on to an image of ourselves or our life or our future that isn't quite in sync with what God desires. What we dream about is not necessarily bad. Sometimes it is, but most of the time it's not a bad thing that we're hoping for, that we're working for, that we're on track toward. But if we hold on to that too tightly, then there's no room for God to give us something else, something more, something holy. It reminds me of an image from Joyce Rupp's book, The Cup of Our Life. Her basic premise is that our lives are like cups. We all are alike in that we are, we are all unique in appearance and shape. This is a clear glass mug from a cup from the dollar store, but I do it so that you can see a little bit inside of it. But we're all alike in that a cup is designed to hold something. And we're designed to hold the image of God. We're designed to hold God's actions and God's love and God's hopes and God's grace and God's dreams, to be filled with God's dreams. We're designed to be filled and refreshed by the Spirit. But she observes it's a rare day when we are completely satisfied. Usually we are hoping, wishing, longing, thirsting for something more, something different, something else we think will satisfy us or make our lives happier. We are often like an empty cup, waiting to be filled with whatever it is we think we are missing in our lives. There are many kinds of inner thirstings. There are things that our egos thirst for: recognition, prestige, power, success. And these are often what we seek to use to fill our cup. For Zebedee, it was the hope that his sons would take on his dream and continue the family business. But there are countless pieces to the dream that we can grasp hold of and refuse to let go. There is family and friends and church and career and retirement accounts and the good opinion of others, competence, intelligence, financial resources, the house we live in, the car we drive, the clothes we wear, our beauty, our health, our knowledge, being right, being strong, taking care of others. As long as we keep filling our lives with these dreams of our own making, there is little or no room to receive the dreams that God wants to give. And when we are ruled by the fear that there will not be enough or that we aren't enough, we can become closed off. It isn't that most of the things that we grab hold of are bad. Most of them are basically good, helpful, even necessary. They just aren't coming to us in the way that God wants. They aren't God's best for us. To quote Tilden Edwards, the problem is that most of us have our hands or our cups so firmly clutched around good things that we don't have room to receive what God would give us. Before I moved to California, I was holding on pretty tightly to a dream. My daughter Chaney's here, and she was approaching high school graduation. And so we knew that a big change was coming in our life, both my husband and I. I was serving a church part-time. I had loved being their pastor. It was perfect for our family. I was able to be there for Chaney. I was able to be there for the church. But I was feeling like I was ready for something else, something more. And I figured that sometime in the coming year after graduation, Steve and I would start looking for new calls to see if where we were was really where God wanted us to be staying or if there was something else out there. And there was a church that had piqued my interest, and if I'm perfectly honest, my ego, in St. Louis, that I was planning to apply to see if God was calling me to be pastor there. But we weren't planning to be bound by the region. We had moved to St. Louis so that Steve could answer his call. I figured that this time around, it was going to be my turn, that we would arrange our life around where God wanted me to serve. It was only logical and fair, after all. The piece in all that that I kind of forgot is that God really isn't that into logic or fairness. So instead of God opening a door for me to shine, God opened up another door for Steve as pastor of Tustin Presbyterian Church. And we ended up having to plan our move before the ink was dry on Cheney's diploma. This was not my dream. This was not the way it was supposed to work. It was hard on me. It was hard on Cheney. And if I'm going to be completely honest, because of that, I made it pretty hard on Steve. I'm telling you the truth. I had a tough time letting go of that expectation so that I could open up my hands and empty my cup so that I could be open to receiving what God wanted to offer me. Thankfully, for a variety of reasons, God and others helped me to let go. Not that I didn't regularly try and refill and reclasp and all that, but now that I'm looking in a rearview mirror, I can see that there was a dream that was bigger than the one I held back then. And by God's grace, it opened up the way for me to be with you here today. It wasn't easy, but it was what it was. And that experience of losing one dream in order to make room for God's dream gives me some sympathy for poor old Zebedee, watching his carefully constructed life crumbling around him as he sat in that boat and wondered, what just happened? Yet in that moment of emptiness, when all he had envisioned slipped away, and what God was creating had not yet fully appeared, something holy happened. For like in the moment of creation, God can make whole worlds out of chaos and nothing. In fact, Pastor Nadia Boltz-Weber observes that nothing is God's favorite material to work with. God created the world out of nothing. And so when we feel we have nothing to offer, nothing left, that we are nothing, when our dreams crumble and we feel that we are not enough or that there isn't enough, that is God's favorite place to step in. God sees our nothing and says, you know, now that's something I can work with. If we will only let go of our need to fill our cup with our own, on our own, and let God provide what we need when we need it, to offer our life as a cup that is and ready to receive, a cup that is ready to be filled, empty, open, and trusting. May we all dare to join Zebedee in allowing God to give us a dream for our lives.